Verse 1 of chapter 1, book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was an apostle, not of his own making. He didn't wake up one morning and think, oh, I'd like to be an apostle of God. As a matter of fact, he was chosen. So let's take a look in the book of Acts, if you will, at that instance, the first instance in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Chapter 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here we learn that Paul is a chosen vessel of God, chosen vessel of Christ, to bear the name of Christ to Gentiles, kings, and Jews, and to suffer for the name of Christ. That's important to know. Men don't usually choose suffering. It's not something they reach out and go, oh, I'd like to be in prison for the bulk of my life. Turn forward to Acts 22, verse 12. We'll see the second telling of this event from Paul's perspective than anything else. That's Acts 22, verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So there you have it. Paul, chosen by God to know God's will, to see Christ, to hear Christ in all his glory, to be a witness to all men of those things. That's Paul, an apostle, chosen by God. So that's the who wrote this book. Then we have the to whom does he write this book. That's pretty much all the jumping around I'm going to make you do today. So we can hop back over to Ephesians and pretty much stay there. It says, of course, in your version most likely, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. If you're using the ESV, there's probably a footnote in there that you might see that says, in some older manuscripts, in Ephesus is not here. Some of the older manuscripts just says, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I bring that up because, well, that's the truth. Some older manuscripts don't have the words in Ephesus. Now, does that make it so that this book wasn't written to the Ephesians at any point? No. You see, sometimes with these letters, they get sent out to various churches. So it's completely possible that this is the copy we have today, the bulk of our manuscripts today, come from the copy sent to Ephesus. Alternatively, it was originally written to Ephesus, and someone just forgot to put it in those older copies. Regardless, we know it was written to saints who were, in fact, faithful in Christ Jesus. We know that's a fact. And we also can rest assured that this was, at some point, addressed to the Ephesians one way or the other. It doesn't deter, doesn't take anything away from the message given here. So, who's it written to? Well, saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and certainly the Ephesians were in that group. So, there you have it. That's a little bit of history for you. That's all the history I've got for you. I'm not going to make you go to sleep with that. But there's something interesting. He says, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the merging of two sort of terms. The Greeks used to say, grace to you. And the Jews would say, peace to you. And here, Paul, as a Christian, he merges the two things because we are, of course, a unified people. And how does he do it? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we are the product of that merging. And so that's why he kind of does that. And you'll see this over and over and over in his epistles. But it's really, at the time, kind of a new thing. So I lied. a little bit of more history for you, but just a nugget. I'll do my best to keep away from that. I like history, so it is what it is. Verses 3 through 14 are this big outpouring of Paul's massive affection for God. So I'm going to read it right through, because in the original text it's just written as one big thought. Now, we don't write sentences this way anymore. If I wrote a sentence that way, I'd get, you know, the grammar Nazis would come and get me, and they'd carry me away, and that would be that. But Paul isn't constrained by such things. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." What a magnificent outpouring of the love for the blessings that the Heavenly Father has bestowed upon us. That's what that is. Paul is just welled up. He's like a dam holding back water, and this is him exploding with that passion. In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, we learn in verse 3. So I'm going to walk through those verses because I just read that all really quickly. So in Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And in verse 4 and through 5, God the Father chose us, it says, before time. Who's the us here? Well, the us is faithful Christians, those who are faithful saints in Christ Jesus. He predetermined the means of our adoption. He had a plan for the redemption of mankind before the foundations of the world. See, if you give Adam and Eve free will to choose sin, you've got to have a backup plan. And that's exactly what God had. He had a plan for the possibility that they would sin. He had a plan to redeem them just in case they chose what they shouldn't. Because if you're going to give people free will, that's what you've got to do. It's sort of like when you're working with your kids. I have 4 kids. So when you're working with your kids, and one of them's helping you on a project, and you say, "No, don't do this, or something bad is going to happen." Well, you better be prepared for that something bad. Because, well, it is what it is. I remember my grandfather, when I was 5 years old, he said, "Don't stick your hand in that paint, or I'll spank you." Well, I hadn't thought about it until he said something. And so I drew a figure 8 on the paint can lid, and I didn't finish that 8 before he'd whipped me. I go bouncing in the air, wet my pants. I'm 5 years old, bear in mind. Lay on the ground, turn and look at him and say, "Now look what you made me do." And then walk off. Now, I learned as an adult, he thought that was one of the funniest responses I could have ever had. At the time, I was really upset, and I thought he was really upset with me, but he had prepared himself with a plan of action, and he had even told me what that plan of action would be. God, likewise, had a plan of action for us to redeem us from our sins. Standing before God, verses 4 through 6, standing before God, the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus are holy and blameless. For in love, we are adopted through Jesus Christ to God the Father. God willed this because of his glorious goodness and graciousness. Because of this, he made us acceptable through Christ the Beloved. Because of that passion for us, that love for us. Which is kind of a weird thing, you know, sort of like that disobedient little 5-year-old who just, I'm gonna draw on that paint anyway. In verse 7, let's take a look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, it says. So in whose blood? Christ's blood, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, because of the vast bounty of God's grace toward us, which was God's will all along, to have man in fellowship with him. That's what he wanted. That's what he had with Adam and Eve before they sinned, and it was them who put the division between they and God. That's what sin does. He made his grace to abound toward us, we learn in 8 through 10, and that he revealed the wisdom and prudence of his plan, showing us the mystery of his will in his time according to his purpose and plan. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't know what was going on. But God had a plan of action, and he revealed that plan in his time, in due time. And that is the mystery. But to what end? To gather both the heavenly and the earthly, those who dwell on the earth and those who dwell in heaven, into Christ. To be brought into to him, Christ, and by extension, God the Father. So it's through Christ that he gains that fellowship with us. And that's also part of his plan. That's a lot of foresight. I mean, before the foundations of the world, that's some serious foresight. Adam and Eve didn't exist yet. He just knew what he was going to do. I'm going to give these people free will. Well, I better have a plan. You know? Verses 11 through 12, in Christ, we learn that in Christ we have the inheritance. We are not predestined as individuals. This set of passages is sometimes taken by people who believe in predestination. Now, I wasn't chosen personally by God to go to heaven beforehand. Some might say, well, that's because you're not that great of a person, Patrick. Of course, right? What I mean is the individual isn't chosen beforehand. Rather, we who trust in Christ and are faithful to Christ Jesus have the internal inheritance. Inheritance. This was God's plan for man, if man will choose. This is the way it's done, right? So, there you have it. In verses 13 through 14, we learn that we are a purchased possession. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. That was the cost to redeem us from sin. That was the cost of our inheritance. That was the cost for eternal salvation. All according to God's divine plan because he loves man so much. It's a recurring theme throughout this little section here. And we should praise God for his glory and his benevolence and his generosity, just as Paul did. It took me a little while to parse this section of text. There's so much information he's crammed into this little section, but that's classic. Well, as I unwove it, I understood this is so powerful how he feels about God and what God has given us. And as we were talking about the laying by in store and singing these very songs, I was thinking about that very thing, this idea that God has just blessed us so bountifully. So this is a great section to go to read slowly, because I read it fast the first time and went, what? It took me a few times. But it's a beautiful section. Let's continue in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So what caused Paul to be thankful for these brethren? The faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints that they had. Simple enough. We likewise should continue steadfastly in the faith in the Lord Jesus and have love for all the saints just as they had. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what does Paul desire us to have? Paul desires us to have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of what we have in Christ Jesus, the hope of his calling, the richness of our inheritance in Christ. He wants us to know these things, right? This is what he wants the Ephesians to know. This is what he wants all Christians to know, all who are faithful saints. Paul desires us to understand the vastness of God's power. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead and placed him at his right hand. That is a demonstration of the vastness of God's power. I mean, I can't raise anybody from the dead. Anybody who claims it should just go to the cemetery and prove it. Right? That's a vast amount of power. But that's not the extent of his power. And then, likewise, he placed Jesus over all things. That also goes to his power, especially over the things of the church, which is something we have to remember as members of the body of Christ, that it is Christ who is our head and who is our Lord and Master. Let's continue reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So just as God raised Christ from the dead, he makes faithful Christians alive. See? That's how awesome his power is. He can give you eternal life. That's pretty good. Because we were spiritually dead in our sinful condition. Likewise, the sons of disobedience are spiritually dead, those who refuse to obey God and Christ. Now, this last little section that says, and you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Some people take that, oh, well, man is naturally depraved. Babies are born depraved. This is the sort of doctrine you might hear around, this is a proof text for that. But I don't think that we're talking about children being born that way. But rather, when we are disobedient to Christ, when we rebuff the grace of God for our own sinful desires, we look to God to be nothing but spoiled children. We're worse than spoiled brats who have no gratitude whatsoever. That's, we look like children of wrath. That's because we're saying, well, we don't care about your grace, God. It's nice that you've done that, but moving on. I've got other things to do that I want to do. So let's continue in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Since we are children of wrath, we were children of wrath, I should say. Since we were children of wrath, yet God had great mercy. His rich mercy abounds due to his great love for us. That's what he starts with. So, yes, you used to walk that way, but now God's grace, mercy, and love brings you, saves you. So through his grace, we are saved. We can't do a bunch of good deeds to earn our salvation. I can't, help 100 little old ladies across the street and get to heaven. It's not going to happen. Only through the gift of God's grace can we be made alive together with Christ. And this last verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love this vision, this idea that we are recreated beings, right? It's not that we don't need the good works. I said we're not saved by good works. Helping old ladies across the street is a good thing. But rather, we are made new in Christ for doing good works. We're designed for it as Christians. But these are not the cause of our salvation. They are the results of the work God has begun in us. He started that good work. We are to be transformed as workers in him. So that's kind of the idea. It's like, trains are meant for going on rails, not on streets. Christians are meant for doing good works, not for doing evil works. Kind of a similar thing. There's a weak analogy for you. Continuing in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Before Christ, there was no hope for the Gentile world. They had their gods and their goddesses, and they sacrificed to their pagan idols, but they had no real eternal hope. Because it wasn't going to happen. It wasn't true. Only the Jews, the circumcision, had a relationship with God. The Gentiles could not have God, for they were in the darkness of sin. They didn't have this reprieve. But now, he's telling them, in Christ there is, of course, hope. Let's continue in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See, there was an actual wall of separation in the old temple. Gentiles could not cross that wall, and if they did, their life was in their own hands. It actually said, you know, basically, essentially that. Don't cross here or you know, we'll kill you, and that's your fault. But Christ did away with those divisions. In Christ, the Jew and the Gentile are made one people. And that's a good news, right? Because for us today, I mean, I'm not Jewish, never was, never have been, and yet, so I would fall into that Gentile group. Through the cross, Christ put to death such separations because he creates a means for salvation for all men. That's kind of at the time especially, it was a very novel idea. All men can do this? You know? People were very, no, your God's totally false. There's no salvation for you any of there. The Jews were certainly that. Let's continue in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Christ's death and resurrection destroyed the need for the physical temple. It was a foreshadowing of things to come, and the things have come. We citizens of heaven, members of God's household, we are to be the new temple, you see. We are to be a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. And that's pretty awesome stuff. Let's continue reading in chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given for me, to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Because the Gentiles are to be built as a spiritual house for God, Paul must teach that the Gentiles are in fact fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise to Abraham in Christ through the gospel. This is one of the causes of Paul's imprisonment. The fact that he taught this really upset the Jews of the era. But Paul persevered. He was, we know from Acts 9 that, you know, Christ said, I will make him understand how much he will be persecuted for my name's sake. It was his job to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, verse 8. And so the Gentiles should not lose heart over Paul's tribulations, verse 13. Because in these tribulations, the Gentiles are brought to the glory of God when they obey the gospel of Christ. And for Paul, that was a small price to pay. How much more today when we teach the gospel, would we look at such a thing as a small price to pay? That's humbling stuff. There's a beauty in God's eternal plan which was revealed to us in this section and revealed, you know, he's talking about it throughout, of course, that all men should have salvation. At verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing plan. The church was the thing that showed God's plan. This unified people, the Gentiles and the Jews, bonded as one people in Christ Jesus. And that made known to all principalities and powers. That was God's plan from the beginning. I think that's awesome. I'm just blown away by the, you know, the amenity of the hugeness of the thing. It's just, wow. I can barely think 2 weeks ahead. You know? Ask me, oh, can we get together next month? Sure. I'll put you on the calendar and hope I remember to look at my calendar. So it's awesome to me, one who struggles with such a thing, you know, that God would be so intense on these things. Anyway, continuing in verse 14. And maybe I feel the same way Paul does. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The whole family of God is named from the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from this passage. This and other passages, of course, kind of tell us that, and that's why we get the name Christian. That's why we carry that name. It's an honor to be called a Christian, to be able to carry the name of Christ, to bear that name. Too often in the world, sometimes people bandy that term around like it's theirs from birth. Well, you know, yeah, I was raised in a Christian house. I'm a Christian. Or I went to church once or twice a few years ago, so that makes me a Christian, doesn't it? I mean, I did pray Jesus into my heart. That's it. Right? But Christians are a changed people. The inner man is called to be strengthened with spiritual might. Christ must dwell within our hearts through faith. We must be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We have got to become that spiritual temple. We must be rooted and grounded in love to comprehend the love of Christ. We need to comprehend its width, its length, its height, its depth. That love which passes knowledge, we seek to understand and emulate that, to become that. So we might be filled with the fullness of God. That's kind of the mission, being filled with the fullness of God, because we are that temple. That we may glorify him as his church forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's all pretty awesome stuff. You know, and I'm, you know, preaching to a lot of Christians here, and there are some in the audience who are not Christians. This is normally the point in the sermon where I give you the invitation. You know, it's a traditional invitation. I haven't talked much about what it takes to become a Christian, but we have this glorious gift in Christ Jesus, and I've certainly talked about that. If you aren't a Christian, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, if you haven't repented of your sin-filled life — I'm not doing these in order, by the way — but if you haven't done that, if you haven't done what's necessary, and you want to, we will, of course, invite you to do so at this point in our service. And if, as a Christian, maybe your light hasn't been quite what it should be, maybe you've publicly sinned and you feel the need to repent of that, or maybe you need the prayers of the brethren here, and there are a lot of brethren here today, so it'd be a good day to do it, we'd ask you to come forward and call us and sing the pulpit song.